What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome to the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you weren't too sure to, how to get those questions answered. Maybe the Catholic Church in your area is closed, or they're only open during very limited hours. Well, we can help you get those answers right here and right now. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Also, we have another number for you if you're listening to us outside of North America, and that number 205-271-2985. Be sure you put the U.S. country code ahead of that, and then 205-271-2985. Also, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. We're going to kick off in a moment here with a couple of emails. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, I think we are back to almost full strength here. We have Charles Beery as our producer. Had to think of, what names to put in what order. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. We also have celebrity phone screener Rich Jesse and Jeff Burson on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom Price, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great. You made it just in time. You made it here in the studio with about a minute and a half to spare.
Well, I drive from the offices of the Diocese of Birmingham to EWTN every day, and I usually leave at 12:30 Central Time and get here with plenty of time to spare. But today they were doing road work, closed one of the lanes, and so it was stop and go traffic. And the worst case was one time I showed up at the network, had like 30 seconds to go after, a traffic accident or something, and there were no parking spots at EWTN.
Oh, and you were circling.
I circled and circled. Let's just say that we did the show, and afterwards I got in trouble with security for where I parked.
Oh, whoops. Don't want to do that.
Right.
All right, we're going to lead off with a couple of emails here, and this one is very interesting to me because I had never heard of this. This is from Ricky. Ricky says, I have come to the conclusion that only the Catholic Church or the British Israelite group is true. Have you any information on the British Israelite group? Thanks, Ricky.
Okay, thanks. Well, here's my question for you. Did Christ establish the British Israelite group and convey unto them the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power of binding, loosing, and the church to hand on the sacred tradition of everything he taught down through all ages? Is that the way it worked?
So probably not.
The answer is no, right? And the Catholic claim to be the church is based on its historic continuity and apostolic succession with the church intended, mentioned, and founded by Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, appointed the apostles, St. Peter at the head, said to St. Peter, Matthew chapter 16, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And said to all the apostles, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, gave them the charge. Matthew 28, when he sends into heaven, gives them the charge. Go into all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever sins you, forgive, I forgive. And whoever sins you, retain, I retain. And so that's the church founded by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the second century. And you go read the second century fathers, they don't know anything about Britain. Well, they know a little bit about Britain. They know some Celtic barbarians live up there who need to be evangelized, right? They know something about Israel. They know that the Israel of God, of course, is the church founded by Jesus in continuity with the Old Testament. and they're conscious of that tradition. We find it defended by the likes of St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who, second century Catholic theologian, who speaks about the Catholic Church, grounds its authority in the succession of the apostles, and is extremely conscious of their continuity with Old Testament religion. In fact, he contrasts that with the competing group, the Gnostics, that tried to split with the Old Testament. He says, no, we're in continuity with the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we find it in the third century. We find it with the likes of St. Cyprian in North Africa, for example. We find it in the fourth century with the Council of Nicaea, Catholic bishops from around the world that met to decide a matter of consequence. Great fathers of the church like Augustine, Jerome, Basil, St. Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, John Chrysostom, and on down the line down to the present day. And that's how we know that the Catholic Church today is the very same one founded by Jesus.
Okay, so what is this group? I've never heard of them.
I have a little anecdotal information, but I don't want to speak out of turn before I'll go back and reread my articles.
Okay, fair enough. All right, here is one then. This is actually from Cheryl, who says, I can see that Protestantism is very divided, but is the Catholic Church totally unified? Just trying to figure out what to do. Thanks, Cheryl.
Oh, thanks. I appreciate the question. The Catholic Church is unified in its governing authority, and that's the principal expression, visible expression of the Church's unity, is our adhesion to the governmental structure established by Christ, all the bishops in apostolic succession, from the apostles, together with the head of the College of Apostles, namely the Pope, or he's the successor to St. Peter. So we're united in our governmental structure. We're united in our faith, in our profession of faith. We have one profession of faith. We have the dogmas of the Catholic Church, and that's what it means to be a Catholic, is to profess belief in the dogmas of Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
We are united in our liturgy, in spite of the fact that there are differences regionally and between rites. We have in common the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, or the Divine Liturgy given to us by Christ in the Upper Room. And so within that unity, within that doctrinal, liturgical, governmental unity, there is room for differences of culture and policy and political opinions and music and, you know, all the kinds of things that cultures differ about.
Uh-huh.
But they're united with those key elements of Catholic identity. We don't have to split into separate denominations as Protestants do when they differ on those things.
Yes, indeed. Cheryl, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we're going to talk with Cheryl in Cleveland. We have a line open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Call to Communion, reminding you to stop by for Catholic Connection tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern. Teresa Tomeo will be welcoming Michael Vaca, talking about the upcoming Digital Healthcare Conference on July 18th. It's hitting the air at 9 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Hope you can join us for that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with John in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today?
Hey. Hi, Doug. Hi, Dr. Andrews.
Hey,
thank you for taking my call.
Good.
The thing on my mind today is, why are humans the pinnacle of God's creation over and above the angels? And what about us makes this so?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's talk about the things that humans and angels have in common, right? And then we can talk about where they're different. So they both have in common rationality, which entails moral freedom, right? The freedom to deliberate between good and evil. In the angels, they exercise that freedom at the moment of their creation, and those that obeyed God were confirmed in sanctifying grace and admitted to the beatific vision. Those that did not were never admitted to the beatific vision and lost the gift of sanctifying grace. And those are the devil and his angels. And so in intellect, the angel is potentially much more powerful than the human. And I think a lot of us could really get down with the idea that you may not only have to obey God once, and then I get confirmed in grace for all eternity and get the beatific vision immediately after my creation. That sounds like a pretty good deal. I'd really like that, you know? And so that's kind of neat that the holy angels had that experience. So how are humans different, right? Well, first of all, unlike the angels, we get multiple chances, right? We have an opportunity, even if we live a life of habitual mortal sin, to repent. And then this is the really neat thing about being a human. When we receive the gift of sanctifying grace, we are not immediately admitted to the beatific vision. And so we are given an opportunity to merit, right, through repeated acts of virtue in cooperation with grace in a way that angels did not have. They didn't have that one act of righteousness, boom, they get their eternal reward. Mm. Humans have an opportunity actually to grow in grace and godliness and to cooperate with the virtues and to merit greater and greater participation in the divine glory. And I think we can see that there's something intrinsically beautiful about that. That's a different kind of beauty, right, than the beauty of being that immediately confirmed in grace. Captured in the words of our Lord, who says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Now, to be enfleshed, right, to have a body, is not necessarily to convey a certain dignity on the human that's denied the angel, but it's definitely a different mode of existence. Mm. And when we are finally admitted to glory and experience the beatific vision, we will experience it extensively rather than intensively in a way that is different from the way angels do, all right? Because the angelic intellect, being immaterial, does not have sense knowledge. And the human being, the resurrected body of a human, will have both the immediate intuitive vision of the divine essence that angels enjoy, but we'll also have an embodied experience of God and of one another, right? And it will not necessarily intensify the glory or the delight of the beatific vision, but it will extensify it. It kind of variegate it, spread it out over more media, if you will. So there'll be a kind of beauty like that of light diffused through a prism has its own sort of beauty that pure, clean, unadulterated white light does not. That's something that humans have that angels don't possess. But the great dignity of the human being is the capacity, right, to share in the likeness and image of Christ, because Jesus did not assume, the second person of the Trinity did not assume the nature of an angel, but of a human being. And this, of course, is surely an act of divine beneficence, benevolence, and condescension. I mean, God did not have to redeem us through the incarnation. But he granted us this dignity out of his own goodwill, right, out of his own munificence, mm-hmm. To choose to do that. Now, we didn't deserve that. That was just God's design. And so if God himself creates children for himself and raises them to this dignity through no merit of their own, but out of his own sheer goodness, all we can say is to fall back in awe and praise God.
Absolutely. Is that helpful for you, John?
That's beautiful.
It is.
I'm speechless.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. The Monday edition of Open Line. Open Line, please. The Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Last week I did Open Line several days. I think I did it Tuesday, Thursday and Friday, so I'm...
Well, Tom, you're not the only one. We've had situations in the past when we rolled the wrong theme music for the show.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah, thanks for reminding me of that.
But that wasn't on you.
Oh, good.
That was on an unnamed producer.
We won't drop
unnamed,
any names.
Right?
That's right. We'll leave it at that. Here is Tim. Tim is listening in Peoria on the EWTN app. Hey, Tim, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. It's a pleasure to speak with both of you. My question is, I have noticed some churches will burn incense during masses and others do not burn it at all throughout the year. I was just curious what the protocol was for that.
Yeah, sure. So there are elements of the liturgy that are variable and allow for a certain measure of prudential choice on the part of the celebrant. And so a lot of it will definitely have to do with the preferences of that individual priest and whether or not he thinks that's appropriate in his parish at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some who might use incense around particular feast days that are very hallowed in the church's calendar. Others that they think, hey, I just like incense, and they might just use it all the time. You know, there's a religious community in Birmingham near me where I often attend Mass, and there's always incense. They always sense the altar every Mass. And, you know, it's a beautiful element of the tradition, be able to bring all the senses into our experience of the liturgy. So it's commendable, but it's also variable. And there might be times when it wouldn't be appropriate, and then the priest has that discretion.
Tim, thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Received a text here from Nemus, who says, the Catholic Church claims that the Bread of Life discourse in John 6 as a proof text for the Eucharist. Well, how can this be so when the Lord's Supper hadn't yet been instituted until sometime later?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. I'm not real comfortable with the language of proof texting, though. All right. It's true that the Catholic Church reads the text of John 6 in light of its Eucharistic doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't be comfortable with the language of proof texting, because the proof of the doctrine is actually older and sounder than mere exegesis. And that goes to the second part of your question. John 6 was written after the institution of the Eucharist.
Okay.
John 6 was not written before the institution of the Eucharist. It was written after the institution of the Eucharist.
True.
And the gospel writer shapes his material directly to reflect upon the liturgical tradition. And this is something that biblical scholars have long noted, that there's a parallelism between the language of John 6 and the institution narratives and the synoptics. It's conspicuous that John does not recount explicitly, overtly, the sacraments or the institution of the sacraments in his gospel. The synoptics do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John mentions them only obliquely. And the tradition has always read John chapter 3 in light of the baptismal narratives and John 6 in light of the Eucharistic narratives. So why this oblique, this opaque mention of the sacraments? Why do it in that way? Well, Joachim Jeremias, Lutheran, actually, biblical scholar, very, very famous German biblical scholar from mid-20th century, offers this theory, which I believe personally to be true, that even embedded in the synoptics, and of course we know this from the documents of early Christianity, there was something called the discipline of the secret, the disciplina arcani, and this was the practice of concealing the teaching about the sacraments from those that had not yet been initiated into the religion. Christ himself begins this tradition in the synoptics when his disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables but explain things to us? And he says, well, to you have been given the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those outside I speak in parables so that they won't fully understand, right? To keep the secrets of the thing a little bit concealed from outsiders. And that's exactly the meaning, the original etymological meaning of mysterion in Greek, mystikes, referred to the secrets that were conveyed to initiates, right, in a tradition. And not something that's hard to understand, but something that had been concealed and now revealed, right?
Yeah.
And so this is the tradition in which John is writing. He's writing to a liturgical community that already had the habit of celebrating the sacraments, because, of course, the institution of the sacraments came before the written gospel texts by decades. The church was celebrating the Eucharist decades before they actually penned the gospels, including the Gospel of John, which came very late in the first century. So the gospel writer is writing to a community that has a decades-old practice of celebrating the liturgy and already knew what it meant. And he writes in this veiled and coded way, so for members of a liturgical community who would naturally have received this language in light of their pre-existent tradition, but in a way that would be obscure to those who would come to the text from outside. And that remains the only way you can intelligently and coherently read any text. You need to know something about the context of the writer and the community from which it emerged in order to make sense of it. Because language by itself without context is always ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
Always ambiguous.
Oh, yeah. All right. Well, we thank you so much for your text. We do appreciate that. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple lines open for you, and that number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Mary now in Canton, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Well, I want to know about whether or not animals had souls.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Animals have animal souls. They have animal souls. They do not have immortal souls. What's the difference? So the word soul simply means, this is in the Catholic tradition, the word soul means the principle, that is to say, that from which life proceeds. And so there is a something that causes it to be the case that a living animal is alive and not dead. All right? There's a structural organizational unity to an animal that causes it to be alive. And when that structural organizational unity dissolves or disintegrates or is somehow corroded to a certain extent the animal ceases to be alive. And the word soul, when applied to an animal, just names that thing. It just names that structural organizational unity that with sufficient biological information could be captured in an abstract formula, right? Like, analogous to kind of a model of its DNA, perhaps.
Wow.
It's not DNA. It'd be kind of like the abstract model of the thing.
Okay.
And that's what causes it. But that's not the only thing. You'd have to have kind of the living principle in there, too. But that's what we mean by soul. So they have souls, all right? But those souls don't live forever, and they don't have the capacity to see God. What makes human souls different, we also have a principle of life, something that causes us to be alive rather than dead. But we know the nature of a thing from its operation. And when you look at the operation of the human soul, you note that not only does it have life as one of its operations, but cognition, rationality, freedom, capacity for love and yearning for the transcendent. And so there's something in the human soul that transcends the mere biological material life of the animal soul. And that's what we know can endure forever.
All right. Mary, thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Several lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Stan is watching us on YouTube right now. Stan says, Jesus said, I am the vine, and I am the door, and I am the bread of life. How do we know he is speaking figuratively, and how do we know when he's speaking literally?
Right. Well, first of all, the end of the day, I'll say it this way, not first of all. End of the day, no scripture out of context is unambiguous. The only way we can have certainty in our application of the Bible to our liturgical life or our theological life or communal life is to read it in light of sacred tradition. That's the only way.
Mm.
That's how we know. That otherwise, the history of Protestantism, the attempt to frame Christian life on the Bible alone is horrifically unstable and leads to split and schism upon split and schism. And there is no consistent interpretation of any passage of the Bible, right? Because it's every last interpreter's best opinion as to what it means. The only way we can have unanimity and objective certainty about the meaning of the sacred text is in light of the tradition and rule of faith that Christ gave us. That's why he didn't give us the Bible alone as our rule of faith. He gave us the teaching church with the promise of infallibility. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven.
All right. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your question there via YouTube. All right. In just a moment here, we're going to be talking with Pat in St. Louis, checking us out on EWTN television. There's a call being screened right now, and there's a line open for you if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. The number 833-288-EWTN. We'd love to hear from you on this Monday afternoon, 833-288-3986. The Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we have one line open at 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Pat now in St. Louis, checking us out on EWTN television. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering why no one seems to be talking about the end times. And when I ask people that, they look at me funny just ignore me or whatever. But I believe we are in the end times, especially with what's happening with this disease now. I think it's the beginning of the end. Who knows what's to come, but why aren't people, aren't they just scared to death of it? I know I am, but I think we should know what we need to know.
Okay, Pat, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me offer a perspective, if I might. So, you know, our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 that no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour when the end will come, or the second coming, or the resurrection of the dead, or the judgment. And there are, of course, many passages in Scripture that give us images of apocalypse and cataclysm raining down, plagues and wars and rumors of wars and so forth. Christ himself talks about these in Matthew 24, Book of Revelation, Thessalonian correspondence, Book of Daniel, Ezekiel. But one of the things you'll note in the history of interpretation of these texts is that in just about every generation of Catholic history, from the first century to the present, someone picks up those books and says, well, this is obviously talking about today, because I look around and I see wars and rumors of wars and plagues and cataclysms and persecutions and corrupt civil and ecclesiastical government. And man, it just really seems to describe what I'm experiencing. And I know who the Antichrist is. It's that guy over there. That's been going on a long time. In fact, every generation has produced some sort of apocalyptic interpretation of present day events. And this led St. Augustine, who's the doctor of the church and probably the most important Catholic theologian of all time, to conclude that, as he put it, the city of God and the city of man, right? God's divine plan, born out, worked out in the hearts of men, is something that's perennial, right? It's we find the growth of virtue and the ascent of the soul to God in every generation from righteous Abel all the way to the end of time. And we find the city of man, those on the side of the world that contend against the righteous, we also find in every generation from the time of Cain until the end of time. And St. John, of course, in his epistles said that he talks about the coming of the Antichrist, but said, you know, that many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come. And these texts they're very valuable to the church. They're of perennial value. Because we can with truth say, yes, they do apply to our time, just as they applied to our father's time, as they will apply to the time of our children after us. And I take our Lord at his word when he said, no man knows the day or the hour. It may be that the Son of God returns in fire tomorrow, but it may also be the case that we still live in the early church. And so we do what we have always been called to do, which is to set our heart not on earthly things, but on the things of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Pat, thank you so much for your call. Love to hear from you and from other folks that are listening in St. Louis on our great station there, Covenant Radio, or also checking us out on TV or any of the other platforms that we are offering Call to Communion to you on. All right, it's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. Let's go to John. John is in Asbury Park, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yeah, Dr. Anders, can you explain to me, or at least give me some clarification, on the sin that will not be forgiven? I've researched it, and I seem to come up with two different answers. One is to attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to a demonic force, and the other is to reject final repentance at our moment of death. So I'm quite confused.
Okay, thanks. I know these interpretations. I'm familiar with them. Personally, I think they're easily reconciled. I mean, I think they're kind of flip sides of the same coin. So the context, of course, of Jesus' teaching on the unforgivable sin is in Mark chapter 3 and those parallel texts in the Synoptics, when Christ was casting out demons and the Pharisees said, he does this by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Christ says, well, first of all, that's absurd, because why would Satan cast out Satan? I mean, that wouldn't help his kingdom at all. But what really motivated them was not that they had their angelic metaphysics upside down, but that they didn't want to accept the teaching of Christ. That's what really did it. That they were staring the Messiah in the face. And, you know, he called them out on it. He said, look, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know the kingdom of God has come among you. A beautiful text about this. I think that we can see how this thing plays out in the hearts of men. If you read John chapter 9, which is the story of the man born blind, Christ comes, spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on the guy's eyes, he heals him. Then Jesus fades off into the crowd. The Pharisees come find the man, and they say, well, who did this to you on the Sabbath even? And he says, well, you know, I don't know the guy, but he did this, and now I can see. And they don't believe him, so they call the guy's parents. Well, you know, is this your son? Was he born blind? Well, yes, he was. Well, how does he now see? Well, they didn't want to answer. They didn't want to get in trouble, so we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. So they ask the guy again, well, what do you think about the guy that did this to you? He says, well, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And they go, well, we don't know about that. We know Moses was a prophet, but this guy, we don't know where he comes from. The man says, well, that's kind of an amazing thing. You don't know where he came from. But he healed me. No one has ever heard about somebody healing a blind man before. If this guy weren't from God, he could do nothing. And then they say, you were steeped in sin at birth. Out you go. And they throw him out of the synagogue. And then Jesus shows up and says to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He who is speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe. And Christ says, this is why I've come, that those who are blind might receive sight, and that those who see might become blind. And this is the progress of this man's soul, right, as he encounters Christ, and he's opened up to the possibility of the transcendent, opened up to the possibility of something radically different from his expectations, opened up to the possibility of God and of conversion and of love, but in a way different from that his culture had anticipated. And that same unfolding revelation, this guy's, as his eyes are opened, his heart also begins progressively to open up more and more and more towards God. That same event, when the Pharisees confront that, of course, that's a symbol. Phariseeism is not, we're not talking about a specific religious group here. We're talking about a way of approaching questions of religion and God, right? You can be a Pharisaical Christian, Pharisaical Jew, Pharisaical Muslim. You can be Pharisee atheist. It's a type, right? Mm-hmm. Confronted with that possibility, they double down and go, well, we don't know where he comes from. Well, we don't know where he comes from, and he can't be from God. We don't know where he comes from, he can't be from God, and you're damned, as they progressively harden their own hearts mm-hmm, against mm-hmm. the revelation of truth. Yeah. That's what Jesus is warning us against. Let's be like the man born blind who opens up to the possibility of salvation, not like those who claim they can see and so condemn ourselves in the process.
John, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. There's another John out there listening to us today on YouTube. That particular John says, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, the parable of the sower, 1 John 2:19, and Matthew 12, 22 through 32, all seem to suggest that falling away is permanent. All over the New Testament, there is language of persevering until the end. Catholic teaching holds that those who fall away can be restored. Where does this doctrine come from? Is it not in direct contradiction to an explicit New Testament teaching?
Yeah, thanks. So what you've put your finger on is the reason for the earliest internal theological controversy within the Gentile Catholic Church. So the first major controversy in Catholicism, of course, was over the question of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? That gets concluded in Acts chapter 15 with the Council of Jerusalem. But the next major controversy that wasn't with the outsiders, wasn't with Gnosticism or some heretical group, but was internal to the Catholic Church, was over this exact question. Is there forgiveness for the sin of apostasy? If someone apostatizes, they give up the faith, they deny Christ in persecution, can you welcome them back? And there was a significant body of opinion in second century Catholicism that you should not. And this occasioned what was called the controversy over the second repentance. And in very early second century literature, in the likes of Justin Martyr, for example, there's no indication that the forgiveness of sins could be extended multiple times. He doesn't really address the question, but he just says, well, obviously, once you're baptized and you're born again, you're just not going to sin anymore. That's just obvious, right? That's just the position that he takes. And so the question of repentance for future sins gets taken up by the Shepherd of Hermas, by Clement of Alexandria, and especially by the North African Christian writer Tertullian. And they all say, on the basis of these texts, well, obviously, no second repentance, or maybe once, but that's it. After that, you're one and done, and you have to just excommunicate and move on. And in fact, this is what led Tertullian to leave the Catholic Church and go join the Montanists. He writes a treatise on this topic called On Repentance, De Penitentia, and his opponent, of course, is Pope Calixtus. And the Pope said, sorry, Tertullian, actually, we're going to forgive apostates, adulterers, and murderers, and we're going to do it multiple times. And of course, the Pope had other texts on his side. He had, you know, St. Peter, who goes to Jesus. How many times do we forgive? Once? Seven? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, mm-hmm. i.e. keep on doing it. And you know, Christ, whenever Christ was confronted with the question of mercy, he always errs on the side. Well, he doesn't err, but he always leans to the side of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
The only time Jesus is ever real hard-nosed is with people who aren't penitent. And mm-hmm. he does give explicit instructions about the 70 times 7. And so this is fascinating, this debate, because in it we find, I think, one of the earliest testimonies to the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. And it comes from the enemies of the Church, as is so often the case. Tertullian says, I know what you're going to say, Pope Calixtus. You're going to say that you sit on Peter's seat and that you possess the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what you've bound on earth should be bound in heaven. I know that's what you're going to say, Calixtus, but let me tell you something, Mr. Pope. And he runs off and leaves the Church. And Pope, of course, is smiling, you know, all the way back to the altar.
Yeah.
Yep, that's
all,
right.
All
that's
the
exactly
way.
What Jesus said.
All right. Appreciate that. John, thank you so much for watching us today on YouTube. It is called The Communion here on EWTN. I hold in my hand, or as my mom used to say, my hot little hand, my phone with the EWTN app on it. And I use this thing all the time. For example, there is the live streams that we offer, whether it's EWTN television, EWTN radio, any of our networks, you can access it. If for some reason you wanted to listen to the Philippines feed or listen to the Great Britain and Ireland feed, you can do that on your phone with the EWTN app. You can pull up any of our program schedules, check out EWTN news. You can even rent a movie or purchase a movie or a video. There's also video on demand, audio on demand. I mean, the list goes on and on. And the cool thing is, it is absolutely free. Now, you can go to the app store of your choice to download it, or you can go to something that we have set up. It's very handy, a one-stop shop, if you will, EWTNApps.com. EWTNApps.com. Do check it out for the EWTN app. It is a wonderful thing to have on your mobile device. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Colleen now in Rhode Island, watching us on EWTN television. Hey, Colleen, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. First of all, let me say how impressed I am with Dr. David Anders. I've seen his program many times in the past, and his intellect just fascinates me. I wish I had that same intellect to understand religion.
Me too.
But perhaps he could help with something. I try to get my question narrowed down because it's so large and it might take forever to get it out, but I'm going to try to keep it simple. Basically, let me start with, I've been a member of a peace and nonviolent community at the University of Rhode Island, where I was taught the principles by Martin Luther King, and a level 2.5 trainer. In this program, I've met people from all over the world, many religions. My roommates were from Tibet. One of them was the Dalai Lama's assistant. basically, I'm fascinated with religion, and I love people. I'm more or less a humanitarian, I guess. And I have trouble with organized religion. I have trouble with defining God in a certain way which excludes others. I have met some of the most holy people in my life, and they are not Christians. I was raised Catholic. I went to Catholic school. When I was little, I thought I wanted to be a nun. As I got older and more open-minded, I am having trouble. I actually have anxiety because I would love to have an unshakable faith. But every time I try to lean in one direction, whether it's Catholic or, you know, at one time Baptist of the Angelus, mostly within the Christian realm, there was a time I was actually investigating Sikh and the gurus and Buddha and, you know, just trying to get a feel, where is God calling me to be? And I always have been centered on Jesus and Mary, asking them to help me with this confusion. Why can't I define it? And each and every time, I consistently get this overwhelming feeling that God is too large to categorize him in one specific religion, and it's how we as individuals relate to him. And, you know, then I listen to your programs and several other Catholic programs, and I guess what I've deciphered out of all the religions, I feel like Catholicism is the most intellectual religion out there, and they base everything very, very accurately according to scriptures. But then again, who wrote the scriptures? Did not man write these scriptures? And how do you determine who is... I get confused.
I'm with you. I'm so with you. Man, am I ever with you. So let me offer a few thoughts, if I might. There is a tradition that is known as perennial philosophy, Philosophia Perennis. It's perennial because it's rediscovered in every age, well, not every age, but in many ages and many cultures throughout the world, because it's based on the recognition that there is a transcendent depth to the human person. It's immanent in all of us, and therefore discoverable by all of us. And that this transcendent depth in the human person is somehow continuous with the deep structure of reality. And so St. Augustine of Hippo, acknowledging this, would say in one of my favorite quotations, "Do not go wandering afar, but return within yourself, because in the interiority of man lives the truth." And the closer we draw into this transcendent depth of our own personality, from which, and we feel that resonance with the truth and goodness and beauty that is emanating from every being, every experience that we have of knowing and of loving, we are left in awe, and we are left incapable of capturing it in words. And so we reduce it, we attempt to capture in the net of successive events through story, ritual, and myth, something that in itself is not successive, right? And that's the mythic mode of knowing, right? But it's one that transcends just propositional knowledge, because it's something that's connatural to us. It's a knowing how and a knowing with that's beyond just a knowing of or a knowing that. It stands to reason, then, that whether people grow up in India or China, Japan, sub-Saharan Africa, Greece, Rome, Europe, or the Americas, that echoes of this transcendent wisdom would emerge in all the religious and philosophical traditions of the world. There is, however, am I making sense to you so far?
So far, yes.
Okay. It makes sense that you could characterize almost all religion and philosophy as taking one of two paths with respect to these transcendent depths, either to listen to them and to say, this is the real. And that, of course, would be the path of Platonism, with, you know, with a big P. Philosophy of Plato, of course, grounded in this. Uh-huh. And then materialism. And that's why Plato himself, in his dialogue, The Sophist, he says that really there are only two kinds of philosophy. There are the friends of the forms, people who recognize these perennial depths of the human person as continuous with the nature of reality. And then there are the earthbound giants. There are the materialists. And everything else is kind of fluff. It's telling that when St. Augustine, who's probably the greatest Catholic theologian, in my opinion, turns to the consideration of these depths, he says, the Platonists got it. Of all the philosophical traditions in the world, they got it. That's where the truth, philosophically speaking, is going to be found. He says that in his Contra Academicos, if you want to look it up, his treatise against the academics, against the skeptics. And then he takes it up again in De Vera Religione, On True Religion, written about 390, I think. And he says, wouldn't Plato have rejoiced to see Christ stay? Because what Plato only dreamed of, right, which was to turn the minds of men to the perennial philosophy and to these transcendent depths, to call them out of the cave of shadows to the real depth. Christ did for the masses. Like, he brought what Plato only dreamed of.
Mm-hmm.
So he melds the two, right? We find it in Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, the 5th century Syrian Catholic mystic. We find it in Gregory of Nyssa, in the Church Father Origen. In the modern 20th century Catholic Church, if you want to pick up the texts of Hans Urs von Balthasar, he writes an 8-volume series all on the transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty. Great commentaries on this tradition. And you put your finger on a truth of this tradition, which is that the truth transcends our ability to conceptualize. This is called the apophatic dimension, the via negativa, the neti neti of the Upanishads, not this, not that, or the Taoist position that, you know, the Tao that can be named is not the eternal Tao. All the great theologians and philosophers have recognized that this depth has to transcend language and symbol. We might be able to approach it through language and symbol, but it transcends it. But it doesn't constrain God. And so while it transcends our rational or verbal capacity, what if those transcendent depths became incarnate? What if the divine logos, what if the word, what if the principle of the intelligibility of the universe took on flesh and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and not only spoke about or pointed towards, but was the truth? That's exactly what the Catholic Church says happened.
Okay. Wow, that's big. Thank you so much, Colleen, for your call. We're going to go quickly to Cece in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM. Cece, we have about a minute. What's your question today?
Hello. If a person dies having had their first communion and being baptized in the church, but not confirmation, and is neither against the church or Christ or for necessarily practicing Catholicism or Christianity at the time of their death, what does the church teach regarding their eternal state?
Thank you. Their position is the same as all of ours, that if the soul dies in the state of grace, that soul is saved. If the soul dies in the state of mortal sin, that soul is not saved. That soul is lost. And fortunately for us, we aren't the ones that make that judgment. We commend the soul to God. We recognize that a baptized soul who's received First Communion and perhaps is not overtly against the teaching of the faith, but for reasons known to them has had a hard time practicing, has been exposed to elements of truth and sanctification that may be for that soul a path to heaven. But at the end, it's God who will judge the soul and not us. And so it's appropriate to have hope and also to pray for the repose of that soul.
All right. And we do appreciate your call, Cece. I'm glad that we were able to get you in here kind of at the last minute. Also, on this happy note, we're going to go out, David. This is a point here brought up by Tam watching us on YouTube. Tam says, falling away from the church is not permanent. I know because I was away from the church for 45 years.
There you go.
How about that? All right. Hey, Dr. David Ander, it's a fast-moving show, especially for a Monday. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. 2 p.m. Eastern is our live broadcast Monday through Friday with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also figure out which is the best show of the week, which sometimes is pretty tough, but our producer Charles does it, and we'll play that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much, and we'll see you tomorrow here on Called Communion. God bless.